up, I don't remember talking much about Revelation in Sunday school or in church really ever. And I remember maybe by middle school or high school hearing some rumors about how there might be dragons or beasts or these horsemen of the apocalypse in the Bible. And really, for the most part, I wasn't sure about all that. And so my solution was to just stay away from Revelation because I just wasn't really sure. And maybe some of you have similar experiences or can relate to this, because there's a lot of interesting stuff in Revelation. And if I'm going to be honest, while I had read Revelation a couple times before the last few weeks, the last few weeks is certainly the most time, energy, thought I have ever put into the book of Revelation. And if I'm being honest, I really have enjoyed it. And as I've heard Pastor Michael preach and I've done my own reading and in preparation for today, I have been really amazed at all that Revelation has to offer us. Now, we acknowledged last week that in this series, we aren't going to be able to go through the entire book of Revelation, but we do hope that over these last few weeks, you've gotten enough context about what's going on that if you haven't already, that after this series, you will pick up your Bible and read through Revelation and be able to read it and see it with new eyes and new ears. And so in this series, a few weeks ago, we started with the first chapter of Revelation. And then last week, Pastor Michael preached from one of the last chapters of Revelation. And so in logical fashion, this week, we're going to go back to the middle. And so what I want to do is orient us just a little bit with where we are in the text. Now, this is the Cliff Notes version. So if you were to go through and read on your own, you're going to see I skip some stuff. But Cliff Notes orientation for us. So we talked last week how Revelation begins with the letters to the seven churches. And so John writes letters to seven churches that are both encouraging them and challenging them as they continue to remain faithful. And then after that is when John's vision really begins. And this is where kind of all the crazy stuff begins to happen. And in the start of his vision, John sees heaven and he imagines there's a throne and there's these creatures that don't really look like any creature we've seen on earth, but they're these creatures and there's angels. And then we're told pretty early on that next to the throne, there is a scroll with seven seals. And the angel proclaims, "Who is worthy to open the scrolls and break its seals?" But no one can. And the author, John, actually begins to weep because no one can open this scroll until a lion emerges. And we're told that the lion has won the victory. And because of that, he can open the scroll. And so the lion walks up towards the scroll. And then suddenly the lion just becomes a lamb. And spoiler alert, the lamb is Jesus. And so Jesus, this lamb, this slaughtered lamb comes forward and they can open the seals of the scroll. And so they begin to open the seals one by one. And every time a seal is opened, something happens. And the first four openings of the seals are what are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so maybe you've heard of this before. And so the first seals open and it reveals the white horse. And out comes the white horse which is about conquest. And this is the one who conquers people and nations. And then with the second seal comes the red horse. And Revelation says that the red horse takes peace from the earth, that it brings battle and war and the slaughter of human beings. And so it seems appropriate that it's red because of the bloodshed that comes with this horse and rider. And then the third horse is the black horse. And with it, it brings famine and starvation. And then finally, the fourth horse is the pale green horse, which we're told is death. And it death by a variety of measures, whether by sword or famine or pestilence or disease. And what we realize from these four horsemen is really the ways the things that they bring are connected. How conquest leads to war and famine and death, and they're part of this cycle. And while I think that John, the author, had Rome in mind as he interpreted this vision, what we know is that this is a cycle that has been repeated over and over again throughout history. And so John reinforces for the Christians of that time, but really for all of us, about why we must resist the temptation of Rome. And Rome was very enticing because they were powerful and wealthy, and there was certainly safety that came with worshiping the Roman Empire. What John reminds us, what we see in these horsemen, is that Rome stands for conquest, for slaughter, for famine and death. And that is not who we are as Christians. So these four horsemen come out, and it's in the middle of the breaking of the seal. So there's seven, and before all seven are opened, suddenly the scene changes. And John sees a great multitude. So this is where we're going to pick up in our scripture. So we're in Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. So as I said, in the midst of this vision of death and destruction, the scene changes. And we see this multitude of people that no one can count. And John tells us that these are people from every nation and tribe and people and language. And while that's always something to celebrate, especially as we gather on this World Communion Sunday, that's part of why we've gathered, to celebrate that the body of Christ, that this heavenly gathering is one that is people of all nations and tribes and languages. And part of what we see in this text is what we call a foretaste of the heavenly banquet, that just like John interrupts the scenes of death and destruction, that sometimes in the midst of the pain of our own lives, when we gather for this feast, in the midst of whatever else is going on, we get this glimpse of this heavenly banquet. And so they all gathered, multitudes that include all people, and they are worshiping, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're in robes of white that have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And the elder tells John that they've been through the great ordeal. Now, he doesn't elaborate on what this means, what the ordeal is. And the common assumption over the years has been that these in the multitude, that they were martyrs, that they are people who died for their faith, that even in death, they remained faithful to God. And because of this, they have gathered before the Lamb and they worship God day and night. And we're told that they will hunger no more and thirst no more, that the Lamb will be their shepherd, that the Lamb will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, I imagine to the people that John was writing to that were in the midst of persecution, that if you hear those words, this is good news. That for people throughout history suffering from persecution, that in this there is good news. That for those who find themselves in the midst of suffering and pain, that these words bring hope. That for those overwhelmed with their grief or darkness, that this is light and life. And I think one of the reasons that this vision interrupts the opening of the seals and the destruction that comes with them is because God is reminding us, is affirming for the faithful that this is not the end. That this death and destruction and pain and grief is not the end. That God will save the day. That the day is coming when there's hope coming. There is life coming. That the day is coming when God will wipe every tear from our eyes. in preparation for today, I was reading a sermon by, I stumbled upon a sermon by a pastor named Eric Barreto, and he says this, that Revelation is about God in the end. In short, this book is not about us or what the future will hold as much as it is about a God in whom we can trust on our worst days as much as we can our best days. Revelation reminds us that we have a God who we can trust as much on our worst days as our best. And I think this is the mistake that a lot of times we as Christians make, that we think that because of our faith or faithfulness, that that's going to spare us from pain and suffering. And that's just not true. Because the way of the Lamb is the way of the cross. And if this great multitude of people who are gathered, if they really are the martyrs, then these are certainly people who know something about pain and suffering. And yet even still, that doesn't stop them. Those people, the great multitudes, died knowing that that was not the end. Part of what Revelation does is it gives us this unpleasant reminder that we really don't want, that we are not exempt from suffering and death and darkness. But at the same time, Revelation also paints a picture for us of the end, where death and sorrow and crying and pain will be no more, when God will wipe every tear from our eyes. So this raises the question, what price are you willing to pay to remain faithful? What are you willing to do? What are you willing to sacrifice? To what lengths are you willing to go in the midst of whatever life throws at you to remain faithful to God, to hold on to these promises? Because if we were to keep reading in Revelation, last week we preached from, Pastor Michael preached from Revelation 21, which was very hopeful, and I'm in Revelation 7. But if you read pretty much all the chapters in between those two, it is not a happy picture. There's a whole lot more violence and suffering and pain that is going to happen until we get to the end. In those chapters, we meet a beast, and the beast is really the symbol of destruction and violence and oppression and death. And while yet again, John likely had Rome in mind when thinking about this beast, every people, every generation has beasts. If we're even just to think about recent history, the last 100 years or so, I think most people would agree that Stalin was a beast. Hitler, the Third Reich, was a beast. And it doesn't even have to be people. If you know somebody who's in the throes of addiction, you know that that is a beast. Or if you or someone you know has been plagued by greed or gambling or overwhelming debt, you know the way that that can be a beast. And really, I think the beast in our lives are whatever those powers or forces over us that leave a wake of destruction. And if you're there in the midst of all of that, then Revelation is something that you can cling to. Because it reminds us that even in the midst of pain and suffering and agony, that you are not alone and that this is not the end. As I was thinking about some of the kind of heroes of the faith, about people who probably clung to Revelation, one more current who came to mind was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you don't know anything about Bonhoeffer, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and he was a German pastor and theologian in the 1930s in Germany. And from the beginning, he was anti-Hitler and anti the Third Reich. And when the Third Reich came into power, they almost immediately required all pastors to sign statements of allegiance to the government, and if they refused to do so, they were no longer allowed to preach in their churches. So a lot of pastors signed this allegiance statement, but Bonhoeffer is one of the ones who refused. And so he starts underground seminaries and other gatherings of Christians in secret. And finally, in 1943, he's arrested. And he spends 18 months in prison and then 6 months in a concentration camp. And in April 1945, just a month before German surrender, he's executed. Now, many of the guards respected Bonhoeffer. They were in awe of him because of his faithfulness to the end. And throughout his time in prison, he was writing letters to fellow believers in Germany, encouraging them. And on the day of his execution, he and the others who were being executed were brought from where they stayed to a place close to the gallows. And a guard described seeing Bonhoeffer on his knees in prayer. And then he was stripped naked. And he and the other prisoners walked naked and humiliated up the steps to the gallows. And the story goes that the last thing that Bonhoeffer did before he died was bow his head in prayer. Bonhoeffer believed in God's promises, in the hope of revelation, and the knowledge that this isn't the end. He died believing that the beast was going to be defeated, even though he was not going to see that victory in his life on earth. And while I knew that part of Bonhoeffer's story, what I didn't know until this week is that Bonhoeffer went to seminary for part of his time in the U.S. So in 1939, some of his friends and colleagues from the States feared for Bonhoeffer and his safety, and they brought him over to the States. And almost as soon as he got here, he realized he made a mistake, that he needed to be with his people, with those who were remaining faithful in Germany. And so he almost immediately goes back. And he's ultimately executed. Now, in some ways, this story is, well, it's hard for a lot of reasons, but it's hard for us to wrap our minds around because Bonhoeffer's circumstances are so different from our own that we can't even really equate them. I mean, most likely we are never going to be in a situation where we have to choose between Jesus and our lives. But the hope and the promise is still the same. Which means that it is our job to hold on to that, that in everything we say and do, that in the choices we make, we are guided by that promise and knowledge and hope that this is not the end. That it may not always be easy, that there will be pain and suffering and sacrifice. But that means that wherever you find yourself today, whether it's one of your best of days or the worst of days, that this is not the end. For John tells us in Revelation that they will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Thanks be to God. Amen.